There's all kinds of reasons why we demonstrate love to one another. As you begin to read Scripture, you begin to realize that your love fails in many ways. But God's unfailing love just radiates throughout the pages of the Gospel of John. And we are taken back by His resolve to love us no matter what. Clearly, as I've been going through this once again, I was reminded that God's love for me is not a passing passion that He has. It's not some whimsical reaction or some, if I could put it this way, convenient pleasure. I think oftentimes that's the way we love. It's convenient for us to love. It's somebody that is going to give us something in return, and so we demonstrate, but that's not true of Him. For as we go through the pages of the Gospel of John, what we see is that His love is predetermined. His love is immutable. It is not going to fade away. It is eternal for us. And He has resolved to demonstrate that love to us, even though, if I could put it this way, we are a pain in His side. But through that pain in His side, what He will bring forth is the very thing that was conveyed all the way back in the Gospel, or in the, it really is the Gospel, isn't it, in the book of Genesis, in which He portrays the wonderful good news that He's going to bring forth His bride through the pain of His side. And He does this marvelous work upon the cross as He sheds His blood so that He might bring forth His people from Himself. And we are taken back by His great love for us that goes beyond our comprehension, His great determination. And that's what we've been looking at in this particular chapter, the determination of Christ, His great resolve. And if I could just give you a definition of the word resolve, that what we're trying to focus on within this particular chapter, it is this. A resolve means to determine. It means to settle, to clear away all doubts and fears, firm of purpose and intent. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He clears away all doubts that, well, I mean, if you ever doubt whether or not God loves you or not, read the Gospel of John. It is so clear. It is in the Gospel of John that He tells us that God so loved you, and you say, I don't know if I can believe that. Well, follow Jesus, and you see this resolve that is not dissuaded by anything. And it is in chapter 18 in particular in which we see His resolute commitment to save us, no matter what. And what we've seen is He's been going against a lot, hasn't He? I mean, despite the regal and religious antipathy, and what we've actually seen is the great power that is going against Him, the acrimony and the hatred that is going against Him, and nevertheless, He continues just straight as an arrow for the sake of saving those that He loves. He is not going to allow the power, whether it be of great force or whether it be the social pressures, because we see it both in the authority of the government and the authority of the priest, and both pressures are pretty immense if you think about it. He is resolute, knowing the weakness of His friends. Would you continue to sacrifice yourself knowing that perhaps your friends have all abandoned you? Would you remain resolute, not bending, never at any point complaining over what they're doing? Scripture tells us in chapter 18 that He knew all these things that were happening, and as His friends were fading away, falling away, as Peter will ultimately deny Him and has denied Him three times, nevertheless, His resolute desire to save, maintain throughout the text. We see His resolute remaining transparent and true. Christ doesn't try to be somebody that He's not. He continues to be exactly who He is. He doesn't change. We don't see a chameleon effect going on. He is who He has always been. Do you have any friends like that? They are who they are. No matter if they're in front of your face or behind your back, they're your friend, and they will remain true always. Well, certainly, we have not a friend like Jesus. And we see His resolute transparency within this very difficult circumstance. He is resolute separating the light from the darkness. And I think one of the great encouraging things is that though Peter is failing Him immensely, God is being gracious in revealing this to Peter. Because there's something in all of us that think that there's some good in us, and perhaps somehow that goodness will bring us to favor with God, until we see the light of the glory of God's Son. And as He begins to radiate, all falsehood begins to separate. And even in Peter's life, though he had deceived himself thinking that he would be loyal no matter what, God begins to demonstrate the shadows in Peter's life. We have a God who there is no variance or shifting shadow, but He is the God of light. And I am so thankful that He is faithful and true no matter what. And though we may think that we are, God in His graciousness will also reveal those things in our life that are clearly inconsistent with what we desire to do. And it's His grace that does that, so that we might put all of our trust in Him. And we often recall the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in which Paul reminds us that he had the sentence of death within himself. And then he gives the reason, so that I might not trust in myself, but in God who raises from the dead. And God will oftentimes bring us to the very end of our rope that He might demonstrate His great power in us, so that we might come to the understanding that there is no one like Him, and He is the one that we need to surrender our life to. It is at this point that we pick up in chapter 28, and we see that He's resolute and controls everything, every single facet that's going on. What's to be noted within this particular paragraph that we're looking at is that Jesus says nothing, and yet He is controlling everything. What an amazing passage. It kind of reminds us of the book of Esther, doesn't it? The name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, yet we see His hand controlling all the way through, and we know that God is sovereign. And what is He controlling? What is He doing? God is giving man every opportunity to come to himself. We oftentimes think, well, if man just had the right opportunity, if he was just placed in the right circumstance, clearly he would receive Jesus. God gives every opportunity for you and I. And He placed them before our very nose so that we might come to Him. And in the midst of Him being treated, I would say, extremely bad, He begins to shower upon us His grace. And so we're going to see within the passage the grace of Christ not only being demonstrated to the Jews, but also being demonstrated to a man by the name of Pilate. And what an interesting passage this is. As we come to the passage, and as we look at this, we see at the very beginning of verse 28 that Jesus was being led away by the praetorium, or actually to that particular area of the praetorium, which is where the officers were of the Roman guards. The Jews have had their time with them, and now they're going to the Romans. We talked about the fact that truth is really in stark contrast of what appears to be reality, but is clearly not. And if you look with me once again, we're reminded of the fact that Judas, although he kisses Jesus, is really not his friend. We understand that Caiaphas is really not in control, although he's declared the high priest, but Annas, his father-in-law, is. That Peter, though his name is Rock, is really not one, though he will be someday. And that the soldiers, in this particular verse, though they appear to be leading Jesus, are not really leading him at all, but he is leading them to the place he needs to be, to the audience that he needs to be before, so that the light might examine their hearts. And we begin to see God working behind the scenes in this particular paragraph without the words of Christ being proclaimed, but at the very end, the word of Christ being proclaimed. And I call your attention, we'll just go to the last verse, verse 32, that we're going to be looking at, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled. Though he had not said anything in this whole time, yet the declaration is, his word is being fulfilled because he is controlling everything that is going on. Now we now turn and find out and ask ourselves, well, what is he controlling in this particular passage? We pick up in verse 28. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. You really don't want to interrupt those in high authority early in the morning. That's not a good thing to do. And so even the timing in this, and I want you to see all the way through what we're seeing is the timing of God, that God has orchestrated all of this. As we saw that the rooster was crowing as Peter denies himself, is the welcoming of morning. And as that rooster begins to cry out, what a great picture, because it was actually the rooster was a picture of Peter. I think in some ways the rooster looks like, or perhaps may even feel like, he has some control over that sun rising. And he boasts of great things, but he's just a bird. And God was reminding Peter that though you proclaim great things, I'm the one that raises the light. And the light will reveal who you really are, Peter, so that you might humble yourself and come to me. And God in his graciousness begins to reveal these things to Peter. The same thing is true in the timing of all these things. And what we're going to see is that the time of Christ's crucifixion and the things that are unfolding on these very days are under the control of the sovereign God, who, as you go back to Gospel of John in chapter 1, who created all things to save you. I mean, that really is the theme of the Gospel of John. Doesn't it start off, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. I mean, what is he talking about as you go through? He's talking about the Word of God that ultimately became flesh and dwelt among us. So who's controlling everything that's been created? Why was Pilate created? Why was the Praetorian created? How did they come into existence? Why is the Roman government in control? What is this thing called the Passover that has been a part of the Jewish life? And Christ has been orchestrating it all for this moment that he might save mankind. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And God is doing the very same thing in your life and my life. He is orchestrating these things, and oftentimes in times that we don't even hear a voice. There are things that are happening around us in which he has given us opportunity, and he is speaking to us. He is revealing things to us that we might come to him, because every creation, everything that is brought into your life is so that he might save you. Have you ever thought about that? It is his grace that has created all things to bring you to himself. And this day is no different. In fact, this is a day of days in which he is orchestrating every single moment, every single, as you have on your outline, facet of this day. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter the Praetorium. Why? Well, because it's the Passover. They don't want to defile themselves. It's a time of cleansing. It's a time of cleaning the house. A time of getting things right, right? Well, what's the Passover about? Well, you know the Passover. You go to the book of Exodus, and you see God rescuing his people, delivering his people, saving his people from bondage. And how does he do that? Well, he displays great signs and wonders. And final sign is that the firstborn will die unless you sacrifice the lamb. And you take the blood of the lamb and you put it on the doors and the lintels of your doorpost. And you claim, I need to be saved by the blood of the lamb. And then the death angel will pass over you. Pesach. This is where we get the word to pass over. He will go beyond you, and you will be safe. And God will rescue you because you had trusted in the sacrifice of the Lamb, which was that which was to point to, as John tells us, John the Baptist, as he turns to his disciples and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God that rescues you, that will cause death to pass over you. And Paul will write, death, where is your sting? It no longer has a sting to me. So what is the Passover? It is a special time because God is reminding his people what he's doing this very moment. They have the visual that they've always asked for. What do Jews long for? A sign. Jews seek for a sign. God says, okay, the sign is going to be in neon lights today, because before you will stand the Lamb of God who will die for your sins. And he is literally, through the venue of the festival, forcing them to concentrate on what it's all about. So they are now forced to, well, we can't defile ourselves. We have to get our life right. It's the Passover. Right. Go do it. This is what you need to do. Think about the things of the Passover. And so, as they have been doing now for 2 weeks, they've been going through the house and cleaning out the leaven, because you had to come, and part of the meal was the unleavened bread. Well, why the unleavened bread? Well, we know it really represents two things, two major things. One is that the children of Israel were to leave hurriedly. You don't have time for that bread to rise, and so it's unleavened, and so that's, you act quickly. But also it's going to point out those things, and the Jews actually have it written in their Haggadah that the leaven represents that which puffs up, that which makes arrogant. Of course, that's what leaven does. It kind of makes things puffy. My wife makes those rolls with the leaven. Wow, they're just great, just like air inside of them. But it's a good analogy, isn't it? Because leaven kind of makes you puffy. Or makes not, well, makes you puffy too, because if you eat a lot of bread, you're going to be puffy. But the point is that it's a sign of arrogance. And the passage is, you have no time to be arrogant. You must trust in the blood of the Lamb and do everything that God, and then quickly you will leave and trust in His salvation. You have no time to figure out your salvation, but trust only in His. And so part of the process was that the Jews would gather together, and they would start, and the head of the house would say, okay, now we got to go through the whole house. And for 2 weeks, they're looking through, and they go through all of the wheat, all the rye, all the barley, all the oats, all the spelt, and they must completely eradicate the house of all these. And if, in fact, any of these grains had touched water any longer than 18 minutes, it had to go. Think about that. Lest it have some sort of fermentation that was attached to it. And they would get these little picks and go in corners just in case some had fallen by the nooks and the crannies. And they would take a light, and it was part of the searching, in which they would light a candle so as to eradicate every shadow. There was to be no shadows, because the shadow would somehow hide that arrogance that we had. Well, we need the light. And so the light is standing before them brightly, declaring to them that they need to humble themselves. Jesus talks to his disciples, and he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then he says, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. They put on a show. You know, it's a very subtle thing. But not until really the light of Christ came into their presence could they really come to terms with the fact that they were hypocrites. Of course, you read Matthew chapter 23, and over again, Jesus says, hypocrites, hypocrites. And he's trying to reveal to them, this is your problem. Get rid of your hypocrisy. Quit going around with these facades and these masks. Quit trying to be somebody that you're not. Admit that you're a sinner, and everything will be okay. And everything about the Passover was to remind the people to get ready. And the very statement that they make within the passage is, we can't go into the praetorium. We might defile ourselves. We've got to get ready for, if you look right here, the Passover meal. God in His grace had foreordained that His people would be rushing around at this very moment for the purpose of examining themselves and asking themselves questions. If you were to go through the Haggadah, part of the process, and that's one of the great books of the Talmud that they write, and this is what you need to do in order to celebrate this particular feast. And one of the things that they actually do that is actually taken from the book of Malachi is that they have one, they set up the seats for the meal, and then they have one chair that is reserved for Elijah. Even to this day, many Orthodox Jews do this. One chair that's reserved for Elijah. Why Elijah? Because Elijah will announce the coming of the Messiah. And so it's their way of saying we can hardly wait for the Messiah to come. So there the chair is, and they'll pour a glass for Elijah, and they'll leave their door open for Elijah. The declaration that is declared at the meal with Elijah's seat in front of them will be, this is a place for Elijah. This cup is for him. The door is left open for him. And then they will all declare this phrase, speedily, in our days, come to us with the Messiah, the Son of David, with the Messiah, the Son of David. God has given them a sign. I can just see Jesus. Yeah, you need to go to the Passover. They will declare songs about the Messiah at the Passover. The song will go something like this. He is pure. He is unique. He is powerful. He is the Redeemer. He is all righteous. He is holy. He is compassionate. He is almighty. Can you imagine them singing that? The very day Christ is being crucified, these songs are being carried on. The declaration, the desire, send us the Messiah, is right before them. Was that a mistake? Is it a mistake that this was the time in which Christ was to be crucified? No. It was orchestrated by Christ. The passage wants you to see that though it appears as if the guards are leading Jesus around, Jesus is leading everybody else around because he is the creator that has orchestrated this moment. It says in verse 29, Pilate therefore went out to them. The reason is they could not go into the defiling place of the praetorium, so Pilate came out to them. One of the reasons why they saw the place where Pilate resided, and Pilate actually had made his headquarters in Jerusalem, which was a strange thing for a governor to do, but it really describes who Pilate is. Pilate's a very interesting character. I don't know if you've done much studies on this particular individual, but he's a very interesting character. And he's a person that was, if we could put it this way, army all the way. He was for country, God. Of course, God at that time was Caesar. And he was for that which was honorable. And he was a man who pursued that. He wanted to do the right thing. Pilate wanted to do the right thing. And it was his desire to do this. Pilate got off to a rough start. From what we understand, Pilate actually got his position in AD 25, probably close to 5 to 7 years before this moment in which we stand. And Pilate, as he comes in, he thinks, well, I'm just going to set everything straight because, you know, look, the job of the governor is to eradicate all the insurrections, is to take care. I mean, you've got to put these people in their place. And one of the goals of the Roman government when they went in their provinces is they didn't want, they clearly would allow autonomy. They would allow some sort of independence of these provinces. So, you know, the Jews had some sort of independence. But what they did not want is they did not want them to think that they were special. Isn't that interesting? So one of their creeds was, I'll kind of paraphrase it, is that all men were created equal. They put it under, all men are under the same blood. And that this propaganda they would begin to push in the sense of, nobody's special, therefore you're no more special, therefore you need to go under the Roman rule. We all need to be a part of the Roman rule. And so they would push this, and they would try to break down and try to tear down any sense of uniqueness. Pilate took this to the nth degree. And so he comes into Judea as he's given this place, and of course the headquarters is in Caesarea. I mean, he has this tremendous palace in Caesarea. They've even begun to uncover it, which is an interesting thing to note. For many years, historians didn't believe that a character such as Pilate even existed until 1961. And Italian archaeologists began to uncover this huge stone that said on it, Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea. We understand that many of the historians, whether it's Tacitus or Eusebius, or whether it's Josephus or Philo, have all mentioned Pilate within them. And so many things have come out. We've even found the coins in which the governors were responsible of minting, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But here you have this individual, and he's going to make a mark for himself. And what's the first thing he does? The first thing he does, he says, I'm going to move my headquarters to Jerusalem. Now, he has a great and huge palace in Caesarea, which is right on the water of the Mediterranean. You couldn't have a better place. You don't want to go to Jerusalem. There's trouble there, and that's why he's going. Because he's going to subdue the hub of the problem. Jews were really a big problem to the Romans. They kicked them all out of the city of Rome during the time of Aquila and Priscilla. That's why they were with Paul, because they were just, Caesar says, I'm through with them, and he just kicks them all out. Any Jew who was in Rome was banished. So now, of course, Pilate thinks he's going to settle all the problem by his army, so he brings in his army, and they all come in, and he says, I'm going to set up my rule in Jerusalem, and he starts heading into the temple, and he has the standards of the Caesar on the standards. Well, that's blasphemy to the Jew. You're bringing in idols into their temple. Man, talk about insurrection. He had a problem on his hands. And they started going against him, and of course he started warring against them. He surrounded them. In one particular incident, he surrounded them with his soldiers and started killing them off. Scripture reminds us in the Gospel of Luke that Pilate had slayed many Galileans in the temple during a particular time in which there was an insurrection. The Jews hated him. They hated him. The very fact that they're bringing Jesus to Pilate is very, very strange. The very fact that they'd be waking him up at night, because we're reminded of the historians tell us that Pilate was one that would beat people to death. When he got finished beating you, you usually died. And so when it says that that Jesus was examined by him and that he was beat, the wonder is that Jesus was not dead. Because usually when he got finished, people were dead. Nevertheless, here you have a person, a Pilate. He's wanting to impress the Caesar. He's wanting to gain, put things into control. And yet everything that he does is to the opposite of that. His very headquarters within Jerusalem has the insignias within it. And so the Jews are going, we can't go in there. And now we stand before Pilate. A man that wants to please his superiors. A man that is army all the way. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, so what accusation do you bring against this man? The wording within the Greek gives us the voice inflection that he's pretty upset that they've come before him. Probably that they woke him up. And besides the fact that he doesn't like the Jews anyway. That they're asking him to do something for him. He's really bothered by. Now, he knows that his job is hinging on the fact that he's got to maintain peace, but he doesn't like these people at all, and they don't like him. They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him to you. The sarcasm is on both parts. What do you think? We're just being frivolous here? You think we don't know what we're talking about? This is an evildoer. And what we understand is that they actually had accused Jesus of being an insurrectionist. He's an evildoer. He's going to bring problems upon us all. So verse 31. Pilate therefore said to them, well, take him yourself. Judge him according to your law. The Jews said, we can't. According to your law. God had given them boundaries. When did God give them boundaries? Before the foundation of the world. God had established that the Jews could go so far and then they couldn't go any further. Scripture tells us, it's always interesting watching these history channels, who really was responsible for killing Jesus? Everybody. It's a very easy answer. Because Scripture says God had anointed both Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Jews, and the Gentiles. Well, that's everybody. Because we're all guilty of putting him to death. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to his own way, and our iniquities have been laid on him. We're at fault. He died on that cross because of us. Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourself, judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted." Now, the passage is telling us that they have already hung him, because they're not saying he's guilty or not guilty. They're saying, we're not allowed to put him to death. We can't put him to death. Look at the phrase here in verse 32. "That the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke," signifying by what? What kind of death he was about to die. That the word of Jesus, I think it's interesting because a lot of times it's the word of God or the word of prophecy, but in this text it's the word of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus had already told his disciples, the Son of Man, in fact it was the first time that he told and that he talked with Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Well, how did the Jews kill people? They stoned them and they pushed them down. Actually, part of the process is they put them on a pinnacle and then they pushed them off the pinnacle. And then they bash their head on the rocks and the things down there, and then they start throwing stones at them to make sure they finish them off. That was the way the Jews took care of it. But Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up. And if the Son be lifted up, he says in the Gospel of John, in fact, it really is only the Gospel of John that he makes this mention of, he will draw all men to himself. You see, the Gospel of John is focused on the Greeks and more specifically on the Gentiles. And it is declaring, for God so loved the world. And it's not only, and one of the reasons why, the whole incident of Herod is not even in the Gospel of John, because Herod is of Jewish descent. But the focus at this point is going to be on what will you do with Jesus. And Pilate, though he is not wanting to deal with this problem, because it's just another problem that is going to bring him before the rulers. And by the way, within 5 to 6 years, Pilate will be banded from this particular area, and Eusebius writes that he commits suicide. A man that was searching for notoriety. In fact, we understand that this is a man that longed to work and strive for his country and climb up the ladder. The governors would mint their own coins. Most governors would have, you know, wheat and barley on one side and the Caesar on the other. But they say that Pilate's coins were different. The Caesar was on one side, but on the other side were these things called a ladle, or it'd be like a cup, and one was like a twisted horn. Well, what those were they were insignias. They were insignias of the priesthood of the Roman soldiers. In other words, it was kind of as if the West Point of the Roman soldiers, if you can put it this way, and they called themselves pontiffs. You actually hear the phrase of Pontifex Maximus, which pontiff means a bridge builder. Maximus being, of course, the main one, or the mighty one, or the great one, the great bridge builder, is what you long to be. And so there was actually a school. They called it the School of the Pontiffs, or the College of the Pontiffs. And this was their insignia. What it's telling us about, Pilate is he was a man that wanted to go places. He had his dreams. He had his visions. He had his desires. And he knew that if he did it by the book, he would find fulfillment. He knew that he would somehow attain God-like status if he just went by the book. And Pilate was a by-the-book guy. I mean, hey, you need to break down the will of people, go in the temple, and bring in your insignias. But it wasn't working. Everything he was doing was going by the book. And finally, the Caesar's going to throw him out because he went by the book. At this stage in Pilate's life, he's starting to feel like nothing's working because everything that he's doing is failing, though he's going by the book. Can you imagine the frustration of people that work hard all their life, they do the things that they're required of doing, and yet they still don't find peace, they still don't find direction, they don't find significance. People are still not recognizing them. The one thing that the governors wanted to do was to attain that high mark, the highest honor, the mark of triumph. It was actually called the Award of Triumph, in which their soldiers would gather around and they would elect them to that honor and say, "This is a man that wins." And once they declared that, once his men declared that, then the Senate would gather around and they would say, "You are a man of honor." And they would declare godship on you. Pilate was searching for that. But far from that. Because all of his dreams standing before him, this moment once again is melting before his very eyes. These people are now stirring up another problem. He's already on the scales, and it's already tottering. Can you imagine his feelings? We oftentimes refer to Pilate as being an agnostic. He's not an agnostic. He had a faith. But at this point, he didn't know what to believe anymore because his faith was failing. The passage is revealing to us is that Jesus is in control. He's orchestrating all these things. The Jews are looking for a sign, and God says, "Go to your sign. I've given you one. I've given you one for this very moment, that you might see what this is all about. That if you trust in the Lamb of God that would save you, trust. It was a picture. You know it was for the Messiah. You're waiting for him at your tables. I'm here to be your Redeemer. Go." But he's also not going to allow Pilate to not deal with the things that he wants to push aside. He doesn't want to have to deal with this life. He's sick and tired of it. What is truth? He'll ultimately say, "I don't even know what's true anymore. I thought I knew what the right way to go," and Jesus is now forcing him. Does Pilate even have a choice? He doesn't even have a choice. How can the person who's in charge of this region not have a choice? He doesn't have a choice. He's backed into a corner, and he's forced to deal with this Jesus, and he's forced to deal with the truth of his life. And what he sees all around is the priesthood that he comes from, and the priesthood of these men are just fake. It's just a facade. It's not real. And now he stands before Jesus, and he goes, "I don't find any fault in this person." Finally, somebody real. So what's the passage about? Well, the passage is about that God is controlling things in your life. He's bringing things around you. There are signs. You're looking for signs in your life that God is real. He's showing them to you every day. But your heart is not right. You can't see them. Just like the Jews couldn't see them, even though it was right before them. God is working in your life to cause you to re-examine where you've been, where you're going, the path that you've chosen. Many of us, like Pilate, have gone by the book, and we think, well, if we just go by the book, we're going to find satisfaction and hope and peace and joy. And then we wake up one morning disillusioned and going, "Nothing makes sense to me." God is forcing you to come to terms with the reality of your life. And when you hear the gospel of Christ, you're hearing for the first time something true. Somebody that doesn't change. Somebody that desires to give you fulfillment and will give you fulfillment. Real fulfillment. A significance for your life that you've been searching for all your life. It's all here at the cross. Will you believe it? That's the question. And as we go on and we'll look a little bit more in depth with Pilate, we'll begin to ask ourselves some of the very questions that Pilate asked. What is really true? I often say, either God is who he says he is or he isn't. Either he'll do what he'll say, what he says he'll do, or he won't. Either you believe it or you don't. But there is no middle of the road. There is no such place as Pilate's position. For Pilate, though he wants to just go home and put it all behind him, he cannot, and you cannot. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you today with humble hearts and gratitude that you're in control. that you're constantly bringing us to this place of decision. Many a time we have tried to sweep it under the rug. Many a time we have tried to ignore it. You have given us the signs, but we have just seen them as things of formality. You've displayed your grace, but it has been nothing to us. Yet, Father, we know that you're calling. And though we would mistreat you, and though we would think that we are controlling you, we are not. You brought us here today. You want us to see Christ. And your grace being poured out upon us this very moment is proof positive that you love us. God, open our eyes that we might see you. Father, I believe that there are people here that have been playing the roles of church many years, not unlike the Jews. They've sung the songs. They've read the words. They've benefited from the kindness of your grace from other people. They've seen the reality of changed lives right in front of them. They celebrated Christmas year after year after year. But nothing has changed. Father, you have brought those before us today that have worked hard to get where they are. They've put a lot of effort in this. They've tried to do the right thing in the right way. They've tried to go by the book. But the book that the world has written, Father, you are reminding us, doesn't make sense. Promises don't pan out. It doesn't work. God, I know that they could easily become cynics. May they not. May they just simply reject the world and embrace you. May it be that the difficulties of this life would be the very thing that would draw them to look on you and to say, finally, the one who is lifted up, drawing all men to himself, is Jesus. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I can tell you this, that when you surrender your life to Christ, your life will make sense. When you do everything that you do for Christ, receive rewards right away. Joy will begin to fill your soul. Peace that passes all understanding will be yours, and the world cannot take it away. There will be a confidence and a confident expectation for tomorrow. Fears will begin to fade away. Simply by coming to the truth. The very truth that's been shining in front of you for a long time. There are those of us who are declared as Christians. We've called ourselves that, but we haven't been living by faith. We've been living according to law. We've been living according to a different lifestyle. We have put on masks as we come to church, but it's just a leaven of hypocrisy. It puffs us up, but there's nothing inside. How about cleaning out the leaven today? pray a Sunday, please.
In His time, in His time, He makes all things beautiful. In His time, Lord, please show me every day as You're teaching me Your way, that You do just what You say. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, and the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back, for in Your time, in Your time, You make all things beautiful. In Your time, my life to You I bring. Each song I have to sing, be to You love living in Your time.
So Father, today we're reminded that our faith is not a formality. And there's actually a reason for these things. And our failings in our life is not an accident. It is to point us to You. Work within our hearts this week.